I don't think I can emphasize enough as we're working through the book of Acts and working through these large passages, because there was actually more assigned for today's sermon than what I had to read. I know that, you know, a lot of that was hard to filter and to figure out, if that's the first time you've read it. So I just really want to encourage you to be thinking ahead and prepare for worship every Sunday by at the very least reading the passages that are pertinent to the sermon that day, and we even send you the bulletin so you can look at the songs and really meditate. Every song we sang today was just right in the wheelhouse of what this sermon is about. Those of you who read and studied ahead of time, you can see that, can't you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and friends and guests. Lord, help me to speak clearly. I pray that your Holy Spirit would pierce the hearts of people here today, including myself, that we are so much like these Judaizers. We're so much like these people of the Pharisees, these legalists. Lord, help us to see that and repent of that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, if you're visiting with us, we're working through the book of Acts together right now. Now, in order to understand this passage and what's going on in the passage that Kylie read a moment ago, we need to think back where we've been over the last several weeks. A while back, we were in Acts chapter 7, and we saw that Stephen, was one of the deacons, was stoned to death, and the persecution of the church became so bad that the Christians fled Jerusalem, and they spread out, began to spread out all over the ancient Near East to restart their lives. We saw that in Acts chapter 8, some of those people fled north to Samaria, to where, you remember, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. But some of them fled up north to Samaria, and when they did, they proclaimed the gospel to the Samaritans. And we're told in Acts chapter 8 that many of the Samaritans came to faith. Now, word of that got back to the church in Jerusalem, and so they sent Peter and John up to investigate, to see what was going on. And when they did, Peter and John endorsed it, and they laid hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, we saw the Roman officer, Cornelius. He and his entire household called and sent for Peter. Peter came, proclaimed the gospel to them, and even while he was speaking, they broke out and began to speak in tongues just the way all the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. And then when Peter came back to Jerusalem, it's fascinating. In chapter 10, it says that there were some of the circumcision group that were offended and complained and criticized Peter for going into the house of this Gentile, Cornelius. But instead of raising any objections, instead of agreeing with those people, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the apostles, they praised God for what happened at Cornelius' house. In Acts chapter 11, we saw that there was a group of missionaries that traveled some all the way from modern-day Libya in the island of Cyprus, and they went all the way up to Antioch. And they began proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles up in Antioch, the third largest city in the world at the time. And the church exploded. People began coming to Christ. Jews, God-fearers, and pagans began coming to Christ and becoming Christians. And we saw that the church, in response to that, sent Barnabas up to check it out. And when he got up there, he praised God. He endorsed what was going on. Remember, he went and looked for the Apostle Paul over in Tarsus, brought him back. They sat there and taught for a year. We know that they made a trip down to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles to make sure that they were all in agreement, and they were. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took up into modern-day Turkey. And we saw that they established churches in every town where they went. They even established churches in towns like Lystra, which were almost exclusively Gentile. There were very few Jews there. So it's very, very clear that the gospel is gaining traction among the Gentiles, people who are not Jewish. It's clear that the church in Jerusalem and the leaders, the apostles, those who Christ called to head and lead the church, that they are celebrating this and they are endorsing the expansion of the gospel and the church to the Gentiles. Now, when we get to today's passage, the church, it's about 18 years old now. It's been 18 years since the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, since the birth of the church. Almost two decades. And it's starting to look, the church is starting to look drastically different than what people had initially imagined it to be. You see, by this time, there are more believers living outside of Jerusalem than there are inside of Jerusalem. At this point, there are most likely more Gentile believers than there are Jewish believers. And the church in Jerusalem, is led by the apostles. Those who were charged by Jesus to oversee the church. But the church in Jerusalem was almost exclusively Jewish. It was outside the Jerusalem that we had the Gentile Christians. And these people, these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they were steeped in the traditions of Israel. They were steeped in the traditions of the Old Testament. Now compare that to the church in Antioch. You see, the church in Antioch was quite different. Antioch was an ethnically diverse and cosmopolitan city. And the church in Antioch was a reflection of that. The church in Jerusalem, they spent most of their time evangelizing fellow Jews and those who lived in the surrounding areas in Judea. But the church in Antioch was targeting the world. They were outward looking. They were missionary minded. They wanted the whole world to know who Christ was. I think it's fair to say that nearly two decades have gone by. And the church is still being led by the apostles. It's still being led by those who have been given that authority by Jesus. It's led by those who are in Jerusalem. It's being led by Jewish people. But while it is being led by the church in Jerusalem, it is now being driven forward by the church in Antioch. By Gentile converts. After two decades, the daughter church is beginning to eclipse the mother church. And there is a growing sense of confusion and tension between these two communities. You know what I think the issue was? Up until now, there was this sort of unspoken expectation by many Jewish Christians that the Gentile Christians would somehow be absorbed into Israel. That they would somehow come to embrace the Jewish customs. That they would observe the Mosaic laws and the dietary restrictions and the holy days that the Jews observe. But now something very, very different is beginning to emerge. Something which disturbed, alarmed, and you could say even angered many. You see, the Gentile converts were being welcomed into the fellowship through baptism rather than circumcision. In other words, these people were becoming Christians, but they weren't becoming Jewish. That's the issue that's going on in our passage today. And we know that a faction of this of the church in Jerusalem, they are so upset about this that they begin to take action. Verse 5 calls them the party of the Pharisees. So apparently there are some people who are former Pharisees who've converted to Christianity. Other places they're called the circumcision party. Sometimes they're referred to as the Judaizers, or in Galatians they're called the men of James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. Just know that they are claiming to represent James, all right? We'll see that in our passage today. See, apparently they took it upon themselves to go to Antioch, to travel to Antioch, and they went up there and they began declaring that unless Gentiles are circumcised, unless they keep the law of Moses, that they can't be saved. And this message, what they're saying is you've got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to follow this rule, these rules, and you've got to do these things. And this message was a complete contradiction to the message that Paul and Barnabas had been proclaiming to them, that salvation was by faith alone, that salvation comes by trusting in the finished work of Jesus, by looking to Jesus to live the righteous life that we are called to live, by looking to Jesus to suffer the consequences of our rebellion against a holy God, to look to Jesus to die the death that we deserve. The salvation comes by resting in the hope that Jesus alone is the one who has reconciled us to God, that Jesus has become our substitute by trusting that he has done what we can't. So you got these two drastically opposing messages. Luke tells us, look at verse 2, it says, I like this, it says, no small dissension and debate. This was a knockdown, drag out. This was a church fight of all church fights. You know, I want to say this. I know that churches can fight over silly things. I've been in churches where I've seen that. Perhaps you have as well. And I know churches can be very petty. And when they do, I know that they destroy their testimony. But this is something that's worth fighting for. This is something worth arguing about. This is something worth getting angry over. You see, what is at stake is the very heart of the gospel. What's at stake is the salvation of people's souls. What's at stake is the unity and the future of the universal church. And there is absolutely nothing more important than these things. John Calvin writes in his commentary, he says, Christianity would have come to nothing if Paul would have yielded at this point. There's these two opposing camps. Somebody has to be right and somebody has to be wrong. I mean, had there been any compromise at this point, if they would have just said, you know what, let's just agree to disagree. You guys do your thing up in Jerusalem, we'll do our things in Antioch. We would have ended up with two entirely separate churches. The churches would have been at war with each other. And there would have been a confusing and a conflicting message. Now, in order to clarify the situation, in order to settle this argument, they gather up all the leaders in Antioch, and they go to Jerusalem together. And when they get there, they get all the leaders that Christ has appointed in Jerusalem, and they have a large assembly of the entire church. And look at verse 7, it says, they had what? Much debate. They debated, they argued, they fought, they passionately discussed this issue. Now, I want to point something out real quick here. It appears that these Judaizers, these group from the Pharisees, it appears that they are professing believers. Look at verse 5. Luke says, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. In other words, these are Jewish Christians. They may be confused, but they are professing believers, and Luke acknowledges that about them. You know, it's possible that these men may have gone on after this meeting and continued to profess the argument that they're making and then eventually prove themselves to be false believers. But Luke seems to be gracious here and be giving them the benefit of the doubt. I mean, they may be messed up, but there's a lot of room for error under the umbrella of God's grace. All right? A lot of room for confusion here. All right? Now, if they continue to persist in this message, then they would prove themselves false, all right? Now, if you study the passage real closely, it appears that Luke's given a sort of a summary of this meeting, this conference, this assembly. It appears, if you really study it closely, it appears that it probably took place over a few days, probably several days. But once the debate was over, it was clear that nobody was speaking in favor of this party of the Pharisees. No one was speaking in favor of the circumcision party, the men who claimed to be from James. Not even James speaks on their behalf. In fact, James denounces them. Peter reminds them. He said, remember what happened about 10 years ago over at Cornelius' home over in Caesarea. The Holy Spirit fell on those Gentiles just like it did us. And we have received that smaller group into our fellowship for the last 10 years. And then when James gets a turn to speak, he reminds them of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, he quotes the prophet Amos. He reminds them of the Old Testament prophets and the prophecies that had predicted this day. What he's saying is that the promises that were made to Israel are now being applied to the church. The promises that were made to Israel in the Ancient of Days in the Old Testament are now finding their fulfillment in the church. In other words, he's equating Israel with the church. So they speak against the Judaizers, and they speak for the gospel message of Paul and Barnabas. They have made a decision. It is very clear who was right and who was wrong. Not only that, they drafted an apology letter to send back to Antioch with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. If you look down, we didn't read it together, but if you look down in verse 23, the letter reiterates what they talked about in the meeting. Verse 23, it's addressed to the Gentile brothers in Antioch. In verse 24, they say, we heard that some have gone out from us and troubled you, although we gave them no instruction. In other words, these guys that went up there, they didn't go up there with our endorsement. Verse 25, it says, it seems good to us, now that we are all in one accord, to send you a few men who we have chosen, who do represent us, Judas and Silas. And we're sending them there to reinforce what we put in this letter. So salvation is by faith alone, in the grace and in the mercy of Jesus. The issue is settled forever. But what about this statement they put, if you read, what about this statement that they add on to this in verse 28? It says, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, that you abstain from blood, from meat that's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. He says, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. I mean, how odd is that? I mean, they had just had this major assembly. They declared that salvation was by faith alone, that the circumcision group had absolutely no right to go up there and try to lay on these Gentiles, these Old Testament laws. They sent a letter and a commission of individuals to go back up to Antioch to declare that salvation is by faith alone, that they are free from the ceremonial law. But then in the very same letter, they come up with a few other things. I mean, it seems like they traded one set of rules for another set of rules. What's going on here? You know what? Don't get too caught up or bogged down in this. You know what they're doing? James and the apostles, they are simply asking the Gentiles to be wise and to be sensitive towards their Jewish brothers. I mean, here's some historical things, ceremonial issues. The idea of sexual immorality, in the Old Testament, they would go to most of the pagan temples were basically brothels. You'd go in, and they had these forms of worship. You go in, and you would be with a prostitute, and you would give money, and then that's the way that God would bless you. And it was kind of an easy way to get people to come to your church, I guess, your pagan church. He says, avoid these things. He wants them to, you know what, you guys, just be wise and sensitive towards your Jewish brothers. Avoid the kinds of things that are offensive to Jewish people if you're around the Jewish people. Be gracious. Enjoy your freedom in Christ, but be gracious and be wise. So that's what was going on in our passage today. And it settled the issue forever. Should have. The question is, how does this... Okay, Pastor Dave, what does this mean for me today? I'm really not tempted to drink blood. I had an opportunity last year when I was in Africa. I'm not, you know, I like for my meat to be properly prepared, so I like the blood to be drained. I've never had an opportunity to eat meat which was sacrificed to an idol. I've never seen a temple that offered prostitution as a way to worship. So what are we supposed to do with this? What does this have to do with us today? Well, see, there's a question that's being asked in this passage that every one of us asks. And that's this: what is necessary for me or someone else to be acceptable? What does it take for me or somebody else to be acceptable? You know what? This is a question that Christians ask, but also this is a question that non-Christians ask. Everybody asks that question. What is it that makes me acceptable? What must I do? What must others do to be acceptable? You see, this circumcision group, these Judaizers, they said, to be acceptable, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also got to follow the ceremonial laws. What Paul and Barnabas argued, what the apostles affirmed, what the council declared was this: you know what, it's not about what you do, but rather it's about what somebody else must do for you. It's not about what you do, but rather it's about what somebody else must do for you. It's about what Jesus has done. It's about resting in His grace and in His mercy. You see, grace sets you free. It delivers you from all performance. It sets you free from having to live up to somebody else's standards. You know what? It even sets you free from your own set of standards. Grace sets you free. And when we really get a hold of this, it also sets us free from demanding that others live up to our standards. It sets us free from oppressing other people with our own set of standards. You know, a minute ago, Hart said it. Why don't they, the first thing that came to my mind is, why don't they pull their pants up? I make that a moral issue. If they would just, you remember he said that? He didn't fill in the blank. The first thing I thought, if they just pick themselves up and try harder, they'd be all right. You know, we all fill in the blank. If they just wouldn't be so self-righteous. We all, you know, if they would just, you know. Or this, you know, I can't believe you claim to be a Christian and you're going to vote for. Probably room was divided on this one. You know, think about this. We never oppress people with things we're not good at. We don't. You know, for example, if you have a temper, if you're somebody with a temper, you're usually willing to overlook that sin in other people. You see somebody, some parent yelling at their kids at the grocery store or yelling at their kids in the parking lot or someone, you know, it happens. You know, you're gracious, you're sort of understanding. You're patient with those kinds of people. But if you don't have a temper, you are appalled by people who do. There's no way that person can be a Christian. You see, we all have these subtle forms of litmus tests. If you're somebody who struggles with alcohol or drug addiction, you tend to have a tender heart towards other people who are kind of trying to work themselves out of that. If you don't struggle with it, it's harder for you to understand. It's harder for you to be sympathetic towards that. If you're somebody who struggles with sexual sin, you're not shocked when you see it in other people. It doesn't freak you out. You're sort of understanding and you're sympathetic to that. But if you're somebody who doesn't struggle with sexual sin, if you're somebody who's lived somewhat of a sheltered life when it comes to that, been sheltered, and then you discovered the sordid details of someone else, or you're let down or hurt by somebody who does, that's close to you, you're disgusted by their behavior. You're appalled. You're sort of ashamed of them. Here's an example. Lord, please, I'm not tempting him to challenge me on this over the next week, but here, most of my life I've tended to be sort of a forgiving guy. Forgiveness not really hard for me traditionally. I mean, you could steal my car and go wreck it and total it, and man, if you were sorry, I mean, I tend to forgive very easily. I don't carry deep seated grudges. It just happens to be something that I think I do better than other things that I don't do. But I got to tell you, I can be so self-righteous and arrogant and judgmental of those of you who do hold grudges, who have a hard time forgiving. I mean, I'll be the first to pull out, you know what, if you don't forgive, Jesus won't forgive you. Jesus said it right here. I'll quote you that scripture. You see, we all tend to be judgmental and to set up our own set of standards. It is so ingrained in us that it's so habitual that we sometimes take morally neutral issues and then we turn them into moral ones. For example, if you are married to somebody who is chronically late and you are not, you turn it into a moral issue. If you loved me, you would be on time. If you cared about others, in other words, if you were a good person, you would be on time. See, often we take these morally neutral, granted, yes, they do need to try to, they inconvenience people, there's things that they need to work, but the reality is, sometimes we make it a worse issue than what it really is. You know, we want to fix people. And this is especially true of parents. We want to fix our kids. One of the pastors I work with here in the presbytery had a single mother coming to her church, and she discovered that her teenage son was looking at things online that he shouldn't be looking at, that he was having a struggle. I mean, there was very legitimate reasons to be concerned. It needed to be addressed. But this woman was distraught about it. She drug her son into the pastor's office and she humiliated him. Well, after meeting with the boy and trying to approach him as a pastor and as sort of a father that he didn't have, the pastor told us that he'd kind of come to the conclusion that what this kid was struggling with was pretty normal. It was within the bounds of what most men struggle with, and he labeled it as this is some every man's battle. And this mother was so angry at this pastor. She was so angry for what she perceived to be in him a lack of concern. The reality is he decided she was just naive. And he finally sat her down and he said to her, after listening to her, he said, you know your problem? He said, you want a son who doesn't need Jesus. You see, legalism is so easy. I mean, you just set up a few rules. You emphasize the ones that you do well. You put those at the top of the list. And then you sort of minimize the things that you don't do real well. Do this, do that, jump through this hoop. I mean, they're somewhat clearly defined boundaries. It's easy to define. But in the long run, it is a terribly hard way to live. You see, legalism is cut and dry. It's easy to measure. Either you live up to the standards or you don't. But love, on the other hand, is messy. It's hard to define. It's sometimes impossible to measure. But while legalism requires you to work real, real hard, love, if you do it right, will allow you to rest. You see, love requires that we be vulnerable, that we live within boundaries that are sort of gray. But it does make it much, much easier to rest. You know, one of the things Peter says to the Judaizers, this group of Pharisaic Christians, in verse 10, he says, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples. You see, a yoke is a wooden beam that goes across the necks of an ox to help him pull a cart or plow a field. And a yoke had become sort of a picture or a symbol of hard work. He says, why are you putting God to test and placing hard work on the necks of these disciples? You know, I want us to take some time this morning together just to be quiet and be still. And I want you to think about this. Where are you living as if you still have something to carry? What burden are you carrying around? What is it that riddles you with sadness and guilt and shame? What is it that makes you think that somehow you are still not acceptable? But I also want us to ask ourselves this question: where are you treating someone else as if they have something to carry? What yokes are you placing on those around you? Your children, your spouse, your coworkers, your friends. What is it that you make so hard for them to live up to? I know I have much to repent of. I have much to feel guilty of when it comes to this. Third question I want you to ask is, what is necessary for you or someone else to be acceptable? The answer is easy. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we sang so many of these songs earlier that speak of our freedom in Christ, our ability to rest in you, that it's not by the labor of our hands can fulfill the law's demand. Nothing can atone for our sin but you and you alone. We come to you with nothing in our hands. We simply come to the cross and cling to it. Lord, I pray that you would let us hide ourselves in you. Lord, we just, for a few minutes, let's just be silent. Let's turn those things over to the Lord.